the passage that I want to teach from this morning. I've adjusted a little bit from what my plan was coming onto the ship, and that's all right. Just as we've talked over the days that we've been together, when I say we, I'm using that very collectively, all of you with all of our staff and all of that, you just become very mindful of the fact that there are a number of different life situations represented in the room, from joys to sorrows and difficult trials and all points in between. And so you're mindful when you teach that the passage that you're going to teach on is going to have a number of different applications as the Spirit of God takes it and applies those that are here in front of you. And so the challenge is to try to find a passage, to pick a passage that would have the broadest application. I mean, we could talk about the wood on the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 40, but that might not be the most useful passage that we could speak on today. And so I wanted to pick something that I thought you might be able to take with you, not only for the rest of the week, but something that would give you something to feed on in the days and weeks to come after we are go our own separate ways. And I want to start out by saying this. There is a particular beauty in your trials if you know where to look for them, where to look for that beauty. We tend to look at trials and think of them as something that we would like to get rid of. If I could only get rid of this, then I would really be happy. If I could only make this problem go away or fix this relationship or see this person come to Christ, then all would be well. And when we think like that, it's understandable, but we're not really seeing it from the right perspective, I would say. For a Christian, you need to look at it differently. There is a beauty in trials that we can take advantage of and that we should take advantage of and that enables us to embrace them. The beauty of trials, as they expose to you your inability to change your circumstances, as they reveal to you the depths of a broken heart, the beauty of trials is that they deepen your capacity to know and understand the sufficiency of Christ. They deepen your capacity to know and understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Think about it with me. If you have only superficial need, you're only going to have a superficial appreciation for the sufficiency of Christ. If, however, you know something about the dark days of a deeply broken heart and the deep helplessness that comes from being in a life situation that you absolutely did not choose, that was thrust upon you and you would do anything to change if it was in your power, but you can't. There's no one to call. There's no button to push. You are totally stranded, as it were. If you have that kind of deep, significant longings and desires in your heart, then you will find, when you seek Christ, you will find a deep and significant sufficiency from Him. Because He is an infinite Savior, He is infinitely good, and He is infinitely sufficient, there is no need that is too great that you cannot come to Him and find Him ultimately sufficient for that need. Sometimes the seeking of Him takes a long period of time, but that's okay. If every need was satisfied with a 3-minute prayer before God, then we would be living at a very superficial level. Who wants that? Who wants to live that way? Who wants to have that kind of superficial relationship with the living God of the universe, with the Lord who extended His hands to be crucified on our behalf? Why would we want it to be superficial? I want it to be deep. I want it to be meaningful. And if it's going to be meaningful, then there's going to be some cost and significance in seeking Him. And so when we look at trials in the right way, we can appreciate Christ and we can appreciate the gospel so much better. When jewelers display diamonds, they often put them on black velvet so that the stones seem even more brilliant by the contrast with the dark background. In a spiritual sense, the sadness of difficult times give you the opportunity to see the glory of Christ, the hope of the gospel, and his absolute sufficiency for your every spiritual need in a way that would not happen if everything was sunshine and roses day after day after day. And so it's with those thoughts in mind and being mindful of the multitude of different things that are represented in this room this morning. It's with those things in mind that I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. This is an absolutely wonderful passage. This is a passage to run to in times of trial and in times of conviction over sin as well. Sometimes our trials are self-inflicted, aren't they? But let me read this passage, Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, as we come to this passage, I want to point out something right in the middle of it to you to kind of set the stage and to recognize who it is that Jesus is talking to. Jesus isn't talking to everybody indiscriminately throughout the world of all time. He's talking to a particular kind of person. Look at verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Beloved, this is a passage that speaks to Christian and even non-Christian alike. This passage speaks to the key themes of the gospel that would show the sinner the way of salvation, and it would also show the suffering Christian the way to find that treasured sufficiency in Christ in the midst of his deepest sorrows as he walks with the Lord through this sin-broken world. So what we're going to see this morning out of this passage, I want to give you four key themes of the gospel. Four key themes of the gospel that would encourage you in your pursuit of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about gospel themes, and the gospel that saves a sinner from sin is the same gospel that gives sufficiency to a believer in the midst of his trials. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to see the glory of Christ in a most precious way as his glory is displayed against the black backdrop of our sin and our sorrow. Well, point number one that I want you to see is that your helplessness is great. Your helplessness is great. In the context of this passage, Jesus is speaking about the spiritual realities of God's judgment and the call to repentance. If you look at verse 24, Jesus has been denouncing cities. Look at verse 20, I guess, is the best place to start. He had been denouncing cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. These people saw the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him perform miraculous signs that attested to the veracity of his person and his message, and yet they did not repent. They turned away, and so he pronounces judgment on them. Look at verse 22. As he speaks to these cities, he says, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." He says, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles that you guys have seen, they would have repented. And yet God judged them. Now you have had greater opportunity than Sodom had, and you did not repent, and so your judgment is going to be even more severe. It's a very sobering pronouncement of judgment. And so in verse 24 he says, "Nevertheless I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now the only reason I mention that this morning is to help you see what the context is. He has been talking about spiritual realities of judgment, of a call to repentance that had been rejected. Now, let's go to verse 25, where Jesus says, "At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now listen, each one of us in this room, each one of us on this earth, has broken God's law. Our sin makes us guilty, and we deserve God's judgment because he is a holy God who cannot excuse the violation of his law. We understand that from the way that our state and our government enforces laws and extracts penalties on those who disobey them. That is a reflection of the greater reality of God's eternal law and the fact that he punishes the violation of his law. Well, when the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of a sudden there is a certain weight that comes upon all of us as we recognize that we are included within the truth of that statement. We are guilty. And death entered the world through sin and spread to the whole human race. When we talk about the fall of man from his pristine position in Eden to this current reality of the necessity of God's judgment, we understand that when we talk about the fall of man and that all of the human race is included in it, we understand that we're not talking about just a superficial little stumble over a curb someplace. The fall of man was profound and it was great, and judgment is upon the human race. And the Bible says that an eternal hell awaits those who die in their sins. These are very significant, unspeakably great realities that confront every man who has ever lived. Now, as Jesus is speaking in the context of judgment and repentance, look at what he says in verse 25 again. I know I already read it once, but it's a good verse. Let's read it again. He said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." What things is he talking about? He's talking about the things that he was just pronouncing on judgment, on repentance, and those kinds of realities. And he says, and he is praising God. Notice that he is praising God here. "I praise you, Father." He is thanking God. He is rejoicing in the spiritual realities that he is about to declare. And what is it that he is rejoicing over? He says, "I rejoice, Father, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." God gives salvation only to those who know that they are like infants, that they are helpless and unable to do any righteous deeds that would make them acceptable to God. If you think about it, a newborn baby does not have the capacity to care for himself. If that baby is left to himself, he will quickly perish. He needs someone from outside himself to provide the care to sustain his physical life. He is totally helpless. Spiritually speaking, beloved, you and I have to recognize our utter helplessness to redeem ourselves before a holy God. We cannot save ourselves. All of our righteousness, the best of our righteousness, the book of Isaiah says, chapter 64, verse 6, is nothing but filthy rags. There is nothing that we can do. Your helplessness before a holy God is great. It is unspeakably great. And what Jesus is saying here is, it is not people who think they are wise who receive salvation. It is not people who think that they are good. It behooves me in a room of this size with people that I don't know to say this, that if you think that you have lived a life that is good enough, that God will grant you heaven because you've lived a pretty good life, beloved, I can't say with strongest emphasis, I can't say it strongly enough, you are not a Christian. You are not saved. Because the beginning point of salvation is to recognize that your spiritual helplessness is great, that the judgment of God is upon you, and that you need help from outside, just like a baby needs help from outside himself because he can't take care of himself. We are like infants, and we cannot fix, we cannot help our own condition. And so, beloved, what that means for you and I, both before salvation and as a continuing reality after we are saved, is that we have to put aside forever and bury it after we've hacked it to death with a hatchet. We have to put aside our spiritual pride and our spiritual self-sufficiency and take our place as beggars before the cross of Christ. If you are to be saved from your sins, you must admit your helplessness, because God does not save those who believe that they are righteous in and of themselves. Jesus was very plain on this. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, why did God do it this way? Why would he hide this from the proud and reveal it to the humble? Why does he save some and not others? That's a good question. That's a very good question. Look at what Jesus says by way of answering that question in verse 26. This is a verse that exposes and lays out the great sovereign prerogative of God in salvation. He says, "Yes, Father, for this way." What way? This way of hiding it from the wise and intelligent and revealing it to infants, of saving the humble and the weak rather than the proud and the self-strong. Yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Bible says God does it this way because he likes it that way. And that is his sovereign prerogative. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is his gift to bestow upon whom he wishes. And if God chooses to hide it from people who are proud before his throne, that is his prerogative. And because that is, and it is right for him to do that, because it is his gift to give. Now listen, that's humbling. That means that we do not get salvation on any merit points of our own. But that's the whole teaching of the Bible, beloved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not of works, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourselves. It comes from the Lord. And so We recognize these truths. We see what the Bible says, and we are just humble before Him. We are on our face before Him, totally humble, totally helpless, and saying, God, even as John was saying last night, you cry out to Christ for a salvation that you cannot procure through your own effort or through your own merits. Beloved, the starting point of embracing the sufficiency of Christ and knowing Him first as a Savior, knowing Him as a Christian in His sufficiency in your trials, is to recognize your utter helplessness and to embrace that without qualification and without condition and without objection. Now, secondly, not only is one of the themes of the gospel that your helplessness is great, but the second theme that I want to emphasize here this morning is this, is that Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus is a great Savior. And we're going to see that in these verses to come. Now, thousands of books have been written about the greatness of Jesus Christ, some of them better than others. And so, in that context, you understand that I cannot begin to unfold the greatness of the eternal Son of God in 10 or 15 minutes here. That's ridiculous. The best that I can do is bounce on a couple of wave tops to make the point and trust the Spirit of God to unfold it to your heart in greater depth than what I can say with these meager words of my lips here this morning. But there are two aspects of the greatness of Christ that are found in this passage that undergird the fact that He is a great Savior, and it's what I want to point out to you. Jesus is a great Savior. There's two subpoints here. He's a great Savior, firstly, because He has great authority. He has great authority. I love this verse here in verse 27. I love this point. In verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That verse is a mouthful. Jesus here is making an exclusive truth claim. He is setting Himself apart from any other created being, any created being, I should say, because Jesus Himself was uncreated. He is eternal God. Now, He's making an exclusive truth claim. He is saying in this verse that He is the only being in the universe that fully knows God the Father. And God the Father is the only being in the universe that fully knows Him. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And Jesus goes even further and says, no one. Look at the verse with me so that you see that I'm not paraphrasing here or injecting my own thoughts. Jesus says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Jesus is saying that He alone has the exclusive authority to reveal God the Father. No one comes to God unless Christ grants it to him. So when Jesus promises spiritual rest later in this passage, He is speaking with great authority. He speaks with the authority of God because He is God. God the Son. No one can know God unless Christ gives it to him. Now, beloved, that is the flip side of recognizing your own helplessness. You recognize your helplessness on the one side of the coin, but on the other side of the coin, you must see Christ as the exclusive means through which anyone, anywhere, ever comes to know God. Christ has that exclusive authority to dispense the knowledge of God to whom He wills. Now, the Bible repeatedly makes this point in verses that are familiar to most of you. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In Acts 4:12, the Bible says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This is an exclusive truth claim, and the magnitude, the unspeakably infinite great magnitude of what Jesus is saying here is just staggering. He's saying that no one goes to heaven except through his person. No one goes to heaven. No one comes to know God the Father unless Jesus Christ himself wills to do that, unless the Son wills to reveal God the Father to that individual. His authority is great. He holds eternal authority in the right hand of his power. He has great authority. He is the only Savior. He is the only source of salvation. And so we tremble, in a sense, before the majesty of Christ and our own great helplessness. But now, beloved, hear me on this. I said there were two aspects to his greatness that I wanted to lay out for you. And I want you to think with me for a little bit. If Jesus's role as Savior was based only on his authority, we might shrink away, we might turn away in abject fear, because we could think, perhaps he is arbitrary in his judgment. Perhaps he is harsh in dealing with us. Most of us know something about being under the authority of people who are harsh and despotic in the way that they exercise their rule. But this passage that we're looking at this morning shows us another dimension of Jesus. It shows why he is such a great Savior, and it shows why we should run to him for relief for the troubles of our soul. And it's the second aspect here. It's not only Jesus is a great Savior, not only because he has great authority, but secondly, and this is a wonderful truth, he has great compassion. He has great compassion. Jesus' authority does not mean that he is a distant deity, remote, harsh, uncaring. Quite to the contrary. When Jesus speaks, he speaks from the greatness, get this, he speaks from the greatness of a sympathetic heart. Look at verse 29. We'll jump ahead for just a moment. Jesus gives a self-disclosure in the midst of this disclosure of his great authority. He shows another dimension to his person in verse 29 when he says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." I am gentle and humble in heart. Who would make up a God like this, who is of sovereign, unparalleled, unchallenged authority, and yet can truthfully say that he is gentle and humble in heart? Just though trying to put those two things together in our mind is enough to stretch our mind beyond the breaking point. Great authority and yet great compassion, even upon sinners who have rebelled against him. Wow. Here's what that means for you, beloved. When you come to Jesus with a heart heavy with sin, conscious of having broken God's law, when you come to Jesus as a Christian in the midst of a trial not of your own making, brokenhearted and grieving with that heavy grief that some of us know or have known, understand this. When you come to Jesus like that, Jesus responds in grace and mercy. He doesn't rebuke you when you're coming with that heavy heart, conscious of your helplessness, humble before Him. He comes in grace and mercy. He responds in grace and mercy. He is gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls because, beloved, that is what a great Savior does. A great Savior shows mercy and compassion upon the sinner. He shows grace and mercy upon His own children who are coming for Him for relief that they cannot find on their own. Jesus once compared Himself to a doctor who heals sick patients. I alluded to this earlier in Luke 5:31 to 32, if you want to look it up later. Luke 5:31 to 32, Jesus said, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now think about this. This is a very simple, obvious truth, an obvious illustration that He is giving, but He is illustrating something very profound about His own character. If you are physically ill, you don't wait until you're better to go to the doctor. That would be ridiculous. To say, you know, I'm feverish, I'm chilled, I've got all kinds of bad symptoms and all of this, but you know, I just couldn't go to the doctor and let him see me like this. I'll wait and go see him until I'm better, and then we can be on good terms and I won't be embarrassed by it. That's silly. That's ridiculous. The very point of the doctor is that he has the skill and experience to make you well. That's why you go to him. Now, beloved, listen to me and take encouragement about the opportunity that you have to go to Christ in the midst of your sin and in the midst of your sorrow for relief. Jesus is using that obvious illustration of a doctor to say that that is exactly the way He operates to those who are humble before Him. He operates, His role, His whole purpose in being a Savior is to receive sinners and save them. You don't have to dress yourself up. And when you go to Him in the midst of your sorrows and your trials, you don't have to have it figured out on how this is all going to work out. You don't have to shy away when you're coming to Christ with a broken heart. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole idea. You have this broken heart and you go to Him just like that and say, "Lord, my helplessness in this is great. There is nothing I can do to remediate my own situation. And I come to You and I apply to You for mercy and grace and help because I don't know what to do and I don't have anything in my own power to do it. Lord, I am before You like a baby who can't care for himself." And the point Jesus is making here is that when you go to Him like that, you won't find somebody who brushes you aside, who deals with you sarcastically or flippantly or indifferently. You are in the presence of a Savior who is gentle and humble in heart and says, "Yes, I receive you. Yes, I will give grace to you. Yes, I will give mercy to you." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, similar point is made, where the writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Beloved, if you're here with a heavy heart, go to Christ. Because He receives the brokenhearted. Now, I need to accelerate here a little bit. Point number three, your helplessness is great. Jesus is a great Savior. Now, here's an important point. To appropriate his promises, you need to understand something additional here. Point number three is that Jesus makes a great call. Jesus makes a great call. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me. This is a great call that Jesus makes. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice the commands in this passage. There are commands in this passage. Your role as you seek this kind of grace and mercy from the Savior is an active one, not a passive one. Jesus says, "Come to me." He says, "Take my yoke upon you." He says, "Learn from me." Three commands in that passage. And beloved, here's the point. You have a personal responsibility if you would receive help from this great Savior. You have a personal responsibility to seek Him. Understand that Jesus doesn't throw these blessings around indiscriminately. He doesn't bestow them on people regardless of the state of their own heart. A hard heart rejecting Christ, bitter against Him, has no claim on these promises. As we saw earlier, God is opposed to the proud. He hides His salvation from those who are wise in His own eyes. You have to humble yourself and seek Him. Now, I am absolutely convinced that this is a far greater explanation for the reason that Christians continue to suffer in their trials than is commonly said. The common failure is to think that faith works like a thermostat, and that because I am a Christian, that the level of God's comfort will just rise and fall according with the depth or the shallowness of my trials and difficulties. And so what God does is that He just maintains our spiritual room at a common temperature of 72 degrees and it stays comfortable that way. And when it doesn't work out, we can't figure out what's wrong. I had that problem years ago. Faith does not work like a thermostat. Faith, the kind of faith that appropriates the promises of Christ, takes spiritual effort, beloved. It requires you to think. It requires you to engage your thoughts. It requires you to direct your will toward the person of Christ and to seek Him. That's what Jesus is saying. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. This is not a passive response. You see, you have to see your own helplessness, but you have to go further. For the non-Christian, you have to put your own personal trust in Christ to be saved from your sins. You have to put your own faith in Him. For the believer, you have to understand that this is no superficial response. This isn't a five-second prayer, "God help me," while you're continuing on in your day. Let's not insult the Spirit of grace with that kind of superficial approach. Jesus talks about, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The yoke was and that's Y-O-K-E, yoke. It's different from an egg yolk. I actually, when I preached this recently, I had somebody say, what do eggs have to do with this? And it was my joy as to be able to help him understand that. Oh, okay, now that makes sense. No, the yoke was a stick or a bar that fit over the necks of cattle that was used in plowing fields, and the owner of the animal would use that yoke to bind and control the animals in the field. Jesus is using the word yoke here as a symbol, get this, a symbol of control, ownership, and service. What he is saying is this: put your faith in me to such a level that you consciously submit to me, that you consciously submit to my authority in every area of your life. In the midst of your trials, You go to Christ and you come to Him. You say, my helplessness is great. And Lord, I am consciously submitting myself to your providential rule in my life, even though this hurts, even though I don't understand. I submit to you unconditionally and without reservation, and I apply myself wholly to your person and to your gentle and humble heart. And you lay aside your objections to your trials and circumstances, and you say, Lord, I submit. I take this yoke upon me, and I submit to you. Now, beloved, listen. Oh, please listen to me. When you do that, you will find that Jesus is no harsh taskmaster. You will find that when He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it is not a toilsome thing to come to Christ and live for Him. Because to that one, He gives ongoing rest to your soul as you live for the purposes for which He created you. It is a great and a challenging call that goes to everyone in this room who is weary and heavy laden to come to Christ and say, Lord, I come to you. I receive your authority over me. I submit to this trial. And I ask you, Lord, only to teach. The only thing I ask, Lord, is that you would teach me what you would have me to learn in the midst of this trial. I do not ask you to lift the trial from me. I ask you to make your sufficiency better known to me. And I ask you to teach me through your word what it is that you would have me know here. That is totally different from then going. I want you to see the distinction. That is totally different way of approaching Christ and saying, God, get me out of here. God, get me out of this trial. You see, when you understand that the providence of God has ordered your circumstances, all of a sudden you can't just sweep them away and dismiss them so easily. You realize that God has a purpose in this, and the purpose is what you want to know more than you want relief. Learn from me, Jesus says. And that's why I say it takes spiritual effort to conform our desires to what Jesus says here. Now, final point. There's a great promise for you when you would approach Christ in that way. It is not just about Him subjugating you under His authority and to prove a point that He's boss and you're not. That's not the point. We need to understand that He's boss and that we're not and embrace that. But it's not without a promise that comes with it. And the promise is the fourth point here, is that Jesus gives great rest. Jesus gives great rest. What happens when you see your great helplessness? What happens when you respond to the great call of a great Savior? What He does is He gives great rest. Look at verse 28. Look at this promise. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Look at the end of verse 29. You will find rest for your souls. Beloved, those of you that are suffering in your trials, isn't that what you want? You seek Him for this rest that He has promised. And understand this, beloved. This is the very promise of Christ, whose word can never fail, who never deceives His children, who cannot lie, who cannot sin. From that impeccable character, He says, I will give you rest. It's a promise. You seek this, and you beat on heaven's door, as it were, until you know that rest in your soul. Without exception, when you come to Christ in the spirit that we've discussed here, you will find rest for your souls. It is not a promise that you will never experience trials or grief. It is a promise that as you follow Him, He will give you grace and refreshment to your soul so that you can bear the burden that He has uniquely given to you to carry. He's talking about a rest that comes from having a clear conscience. peace with God, and joy that transcends your circumstances. The rest of knowing that heaven, not hell, awaits you when you die. That kind of internal conviction and treasure is what he is promising here. And so as earthly life brings us difficult circumstances and hearts heavy with sin, Jesus says, come to me just like that and know that I will give you the rest that you can find nowhere else. He's a great Savior with a great promise, a great call, and promising a great rest. And beloved, I want to tell you, I've got to finish on this. Some of the trials, and just again, just speaking from past experience, some of those things that have gone on for years that you've wrestled with, the sorrows and sadness that you just can't seem to put away, I want you to know that you don't have to accept that as the state of affairs of your soul. Because of this great promise, because of this great rest, those things can be resolved permanently so that they don't trouble you anymore. The griefs that you can't seem to solve, Jesus can solve them and resolve them so that you don't let them weigh you down in the same way ever again. That is the kind of permanent rest that I plead with you to seek from him. Because I know, based on his promise, I know from the way he has worked in my own life, he can give that rest. Permanent rest, soul-satisfying rest, no matter what that trial may be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we seek this rest that you have promised. I pray for each one here, Father, some knowing minor trials, some knowing very difficult ones, that you would take your word and, Jesus, that you would take your very person and draw them to yourself to know this great rest that you have promised. The depth and the magnitude and the height and depth and breadth and width of who you are. Father, may that be what our soul finds satisfaction in, knowing that the deepest trials produce the greatest satisfaction in your sufficiency. May that be the reality for each of our souls, today and forever. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Don Green. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Don Green, all rights reserved.